Heavenly Father, we pray now that the same Spirit who inspired your holy word would now open our hearts and illumine our minds that we might understand what you have to say to us. And that your same Spirit who is your eternal joy would come now into our hearts and bring your joy to us as we listen to you speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do be seated, and please do turn to Philippians chapter 3. And so that we don't just listen to my voice together, but we listen to each other's voices, we're going to read together chapter 3 verse 1 and chapter 4 verses 4 to 7. Okay, chapter 3 verse 1 and then chapter 4 verses 4 to 7. Let's read together. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. In July 1750, so quite a few years ago, in July 1750, a pastor was fired from his church. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Back then, you could still say he was a British pastor. Today, you'd say he was an American pastor. Aged 48, with a family to provide for, his church kicked him out. Jonathan Edwards hadn't done anything to deserve being kicked out from his church. The records show he was a bit tactless maybe at times, but he'd not done anything worth losing his job over. I wonder how you would have felt and you would have reacted. Wrongly fired, a family to provide for, winter not that far away, and no replacement job in sight. This is how one witness described Jonathan Edwards in the week when he received the news. Edwards received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least signs of displeasure in his face the whole week. He appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. Well, I don't know where you keep your happiness. I suspect that if you're anything like me, your happiness is not out of the reach of your enemies, not out of the reach of the things of this earth, and that too often it feels like everyone can get at your happiness and trash it. This morning we're considering joy, true biblical happiness. Please know in advance, this is not a sermon for those people whose glass is always overflowing. You know those really bubbly types? The type of people, if you say to them, I'm actually feeling a bit down today, or even worse, if you were to say to them, I don't actually remember the last time I felt happy, they then look at you like you've just escaped from Leipzig Zoo and probably need to be returned to the zoo as soon as possible. No, this sermon, because this book of the Bible is for all Christians, this is for all of us, whether we feel joy regularly or whether we can't remember the last time we felt joy. And what we're going to do really is just enter into the world of Philippians, try and let Philippians become the glasses through which we see life, and let Paul show us where we can find joy. Because Paul wants to show us that you and I can be joyful in Christ. Well, here's our first heading then. You can be joyful. You can be joyful. Joy probably isn't the same as happiness. I guess we kind of know that. Happiness is more surface level. It comes and it goes. Joy is something deeper. Now, happiness is often tied up with me. Joy is often concerned with others. And Paul, in Philippians, shows us that joy is possible. Not just the surface-level happiness, but real, deep-seated, enemy-proof joy. I wonder how you would describe Paul before his conversion to faith in Christ. If you've read some of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll know he wasn't a kind man. You know he wasn't a particularly nice man. He wasn't Mr. Cuddles. He wasn't the type of guy that everyone wants to have as their uncle or grandpa. Paul was the guy who would stand there and hold your coat while you threw stones at Christians. Paul is a violent, fanatical man. A man filled with hate, with blood on his hands. He's shaped by self-righteousness and by aggression. And now turn back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. Look at how Paul speaks to the church there in Philippians 1, verse 8. God is my witness how I yearn for you, how I long for you all, with the affection of Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? This is the man, the coat-carrying, Christian-chasing, Christian-killing Paul, now says to a church, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This isn't a kind of fake friendliness. You know, sometimes you walk into a shop, somebody wants to sell you something, maybe in Germany, they start talking to you per du, even though you've never met them before, want to be your best buddy, so you'll sign on the dotted line, buy the mobile phone contract. That's not what Paul's doing. This isn't a fake warmth that he turns off and turns on. Paul loves this church. He yearns for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He loves them not just wholeheartedly. Amazingly, Paul says he loves them with Jesus' love. That's what with the affection of Christ Jesus means. Not just that Paul has taken Jesus to be a model. Okay, Jesus loved, so I've got to love too. No, no, Paul is saying something much more wonderful than that. Paul is saying that Jesus has put his love into my heart in such a real sense that as I think of this church in Philippi, as I write to them, the dominant, overriding feeling and concern and attitude I have for them is Jesus' love. One commentator writes this. Paul is saying that he has come to such a depth in his union with Jesus that their hearts beat as one. Even more, that the greater heart, the heart of Christ, has taken possession of his servant. The love of Christ has become the center of Paul's character. Isn't that amazing? And God did that for Paul, not because Paul was an apostle who got some type of spiritual special deal that you and I don't get. Paul received that love of Christ because he was a Christian. This is what is on offer for all of us. And here's the link to joy. You and I rejoice in what we love. We rejoice in what we love. If you love Liverpool football team, you'll have rejoiced when they won that match, whenever it was a few days ago or a week ago. If you love the sunshine, you will be rejoicing at the weather outside. We rejoice in what we love. And because of our sinful nature, we are naturally just curved in on ourselves. We love ourselves first and foremost. But what Paul is describing for us here is that through Jesus' love, Jesus just opens up our hearts and minds to those around us. He expands our horizons, widens our hearts, so that everything takes on a whole new colour. And so that, as for Paul, Christians don't just become the people we sit next to and kind of whisper an awkward hello to on a Sunday morning. Christians become people whom Jesus is enabling us to love with all of his love. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And if we're going to begin to love one another like that, then we're going to be rejoicing in one another. And if you read through the letter to the Philippians, you'll see that one of Paul's greatest delights is the Philippian Christians. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, same language as chapter 1, verse 8, my joy and my crown. That is the real life heart change that the love of Christ poured out by the Holy Spirit can make in us. That it is possible to see other Christians and feel the love of Christ, know the love of Christ to them. And Paul's proof then, Paul's proof that God can do this for anyone who trusts Jesus. If God could change nasty Paul into this man who is so consumed with love, he can do it for us. And I suggest that our society desperately needs the church to have this, doesn't it? I wonder if you've ever seen those t-shirts that say something like, enjoy life, be happy. Have you seen those t-shirts? Yes, no? Well, they exist if you haven't seen them. I saw one in a shop in Leipzig earlier this week, which made me think of it. Those t-shirts do always make me laugh a little bit. You've never seen someone walk around with a t-shirt saying, breathe. Because breathing is something that we pretty much all do quite easily. It comes rather naturally to us. Unless you've just run a race or unless you've got really bad asthma, breathing, yeah, we're all doing it. Easy. So why do we need t-shirts telling us to be happy? Well, I suggest the reason we need t-shirts telling us to be happy is because we're not. Our society is fundamentally dissatisfied, lacking in true joy. And therefore, what a witness Christian joy is to the world. And if we are created to know God, to glorify and enjoy him forever, then Christians who rejoice with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ are a walking advertisement to this world of what humanity is supposed to be like, that we were created for true and meaningful joy. So joy is possible. Where can we find it? In Philippians, Paul has three areas where you can find joy. We're just going to look at one of them today. In Philippians, Paul finds joy in Christ. He finds joy in gospel partnership, in working together with other Christians. And he finds joy in gospel fruit, in seeing other Christians change into the likeness of Jesus. We're just going to look at the first one today. We're just going to look at Jesus. We're going to consider Jesus to have joy in him. Let's consider firstly Jesus' fullness. Turn to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, etc., etc. How does Paul mean this? What does he mean when he says if? You know, is Paul saying these things like, you know, if there's any milk left in the fridge, I'd love some milk in my tea. When you know full well that you had the last bit of milk at 11 o'clock the night before and there's no milk left. Is that what Paul's saying? I think Paul is saying it actually slightly differently. If there's any encouragement in Christ, I think he's saying it something like, is there anyone who can play football in Bavaria? Is there anyone in Leipzig who's wearing black this weekend? Yeah, loads. Loads of people play football in Bavaria. Loads of people wearing black in Leipzig this weekend. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Oh, yeah. That's like saying, is there any water in the ocean? Is there any heat in the sun? If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. What wonderful insights into Jesus that he is just so full of encouragement, so full of comfort from love, so full of his Spirit, so full of affection and sympathy. I just take, for example, encouragement. It can be so easy, can't it, to think that Jesus is continually disappointed with us. And certainly he would have reason to. We sin against him repeatedly each day. And yet Paul says there is encouragement in Christ. It's the picture of Jesus cheering you and me on, saying, I delight in you. Keep on going. Keep on going. Paul wants us to see it. You know, there's more strength-giving and heart-carrying and peace-providing love in Christ than there is oxygen in this world. So that whatever we bring to Jesus, whatever sin or sorrow or doubts and questions we bring to Jesus, well, there is such a fullness in him of all that we need. If you need encouragement, he has it. If you need comfort, he has it. If you need love, he has it. If you need affection, he has it. If you need sympathy, he has it. He has wisdom and power and might. He has all of God to do us good. I just take that little word, sympathy. What a glorious thing Paul's pointing us to. I wonder if you remember to when you were a teenager and your parents told you to do something which you thought was horrifically unfair, and you cried out, "Oh, but you just don't understand." Well, you can never say that to Jesus. I mean, well, you can say it, but it's not true, because he does understand. That's what sympathy means. He understands and he gets us. He has sympathy with us. He has compassion upon us. He knows what it is to carry the weight of the world on his shoulders. He did. He knows what it is to carry the weight of the world's sin on his shoulders. And so when we limp to him, feeling bruised and battered by life, Jesus doesn't just look at us clueless, like, "I'm sorry, I have no understanding for what you're going through. Just, you might as well be speaking a foreign language to me right now." No, Jesus goes, "I know that. I get that. I understand that." If there's any sympathy in Christ. And so when you start considering Jesus and his fullness, don't you see how wonderfully more full he is than everyone and everything of this world? I mean, what can you go to on this planet? Who can you go to on this planet who will unceasingly treat you like Jesus treats you? To my shame, I must confess that when my wife Sinead comes to me and wants help, she does not always meet with encouragement. She does not always meet with comfort from love. She does not always meet with a kind of spirit-filled entering into what she's going through. She doesn't always meet with affection. She doesn't always meet with sympathy. And that's how we treat each other. That's how we treat our best friends and our spouses. And yet Jesus will never fail to do chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus is full of all goodness, full of all that is best for us. And Paul says in 2 verse 1 that as we participate in his spirit, Jesus communicates all that he is to us. Here is a Jesus worth rejoicing in, because he is full of all that we need. Jesus says in John's gospel, he is the bread of life, and all who come to him will not hunger. Well, Paul doesn't just point us to a full Jesus. He also points us to a righteous Jesus. So you can have joy in Jesus because of his fullness. You can have joy in Jesus because of his righteousness. Turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3. And look at verses 7 to 9. And this is where we see Jesus meeting our deepest need, our most existential need. It seems to be bedded down deep within every single one of us that we need to prove our worth. We need to somehow validate and earn our right to exist. The singer Madonna once wrote that every song she writes is driven by the fear of being mediocre. It is just an all-consuming fear to be mittelmäßig for her, to be mediocre. And so she writes these hits. And yet she said, "As soon as I've written a hit, I can't rest in it. I feel absolutely driven to write the next one." She's absolutely driven by this desire to prove herself. It's all-consuming. And certainly Paul knew some of that. I mean, if you read chapter 3 later, you'll see his own track record, his religious achievements. They're impressive. They are superlative. They're the best you can get. A brilliant way of proving yourself, you'd think. But Paul now says that it's dung. It's manure. It's loss. Chapter 3, verse 8. "For Jesus' sake, I've suffered the loss of all these things and count them as rubbish." Why? Well, because they can't ultimately validate us. Not even this amazingly religious Paul, who just seemed to be able to do everything right. I mean, he's got the right background, the right credentials. No, they can't validate him. They can't satisfy him. They can't prove his worth. And so, verse 9, Paul says, "I have counted everything as loss so that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Why rejoice in Jesus? Not just because he's full, but because he's righteous and he gives his perfect track record, his righteousness to me and to all who believe. Now, from the crib to the cross, from his birth to his death, Jesus obeyed the Father every second of every day. Not just externally, he did the right things, but even in his heart, he never ceased to love his Father, to trust his Father, to honour his Father. He never ceased loving those around him. Perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. And God says here that through faith in Jesus, amazingly, the Father credits you and me with that track record. Imagine I was to play a DVD of your life here on the wall. Some of you are already grimacing. And imagine your fear as you see the kind of 3, 2, 1, and the film's about to start, and you kind of think, oh no, which faux pas are they going to show first? Even worse, which sin are they going to show first? And then imagine your utter joy and disbelief and shock as the film didn't show how you beat up a kid when you were really little or stole someone's sweets or whatever it is that you've done. Instead, it showed Jesus' life. From the crib to the grave, his perfect kindness and righteousness, and it's all showing. And the subtitle of the film is The Righteousness of, insert your name here. That's what Paul is saying is on offer for us as we trust in Jesus. That's what Jesus has done for us. So that if you're trusting in Jesus today, the Father, God the Father, doesn't see you as the sum result of all that you've done or failed to do. He sees you as the sum result of all Jesus has done. Clothed in Christ, clothed in all his perfection. And therefore, you and I, we don't need to prove ourselves. Because we've got Jesus' proven worth, his identity. This is such good news. No one else is offering this. I live in Reudnitz in East Leipzig. Yeah, East Leipzig. And there's a bit of graffiti in a park near where I live which says, it doesn't matter what you do. Brilliant! Freedom! As long as it's unique and amazing. That is the most crushing piece of graffiti I think I've ever read. Not one of us here has ever done anything unique or amazing. I mean, not really, when you consider all of humanity throughout all time. Good luck. Well, Jesus doesn't say, you know, I'll take you on as long as you do something unique and amazing. Or I'll forgive you and you now need to earn it by doing something unique and amazing. Jesus says, I will forgive you and credit you with all the unique and amazing, wondrous goodness that I have done. Have it, it's yours. Therefore, verse 8, you can almost hear the joy in Paul's words. I count everything as loss, and it doesn't feel like loss. It's not loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, Paul has just written off a huge list of achievements. The right family background, the right racial pedigree, the right religious achievements, the right degree, the right work. I wonder what you're most proud of. You know, if you had to sum up your life, the three best things you ever done, what would it be? Well, Paul says, whatever those three best things are that you've ever done, if you have Christ, they're not worth boasting in. Don't make them the flag you fly over your life. Make Jesus. Rejoice in him because everything else is rubbish compared to Jesus. Not that the things of this world and the things we do are bad in and of themselves, but Jesus is just so much better. He's always better. I remember once reading on Twitter, one 75-year-old pastor writing, Jesus is infinitely better than I have ever described him. Friends, no matter what you think of Jesus, how high you think of him, chapter 3, verse 8, there is a surpassing worth to know him. He is always better. He's always more satisfying. And Paul says that we can rejoice in him because the Lord Jesus has given us this wonderful, perfect, spotless righteousness. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 4, we can rejoice in the Lord always because Jesus' righteousness is ours. Jesus, if we're trusting in him, is never against us. He is always for us. Jesus is full for us. He is righteousness for us. Last point on our little tour today. He is near to us. Look at chapter 4 again, those verses we read at the beginning of the sermon. Chapter 4, verse 5. There's this wonderful little gem, this little Edelstein, that Paul has just hidden away in chapter 4, verse 5, that we often skip over as we get on to the good bits about prayer. The Lord is at hand. Now, as I said, this comes just before Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. Paul isn't writing with his head stuck in the sand. He says, don't be anxious about anything, because he knows that you and I are capable of being anxious about everything. I mean, there's just no end to what seems to scare us, worry us, concern us. Don't be anxious about anything, Paul says. And if you've read Philippians 4, you know part of his remedy for our fears and our anxiety is prayer. But one part is there in 4 verse 5. The Lord Jesus is at hand. He's near. You know, life can feel claustrophobic at times, can't it? When fears seem to be pressing in on us, crushing us. Paul says Jesus is nearer, and he's always nearer. Not physically near, because he is physically in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father, but spiritually and really, Jesus is more near to you than whatever it is that scares you the most. Whatever it is that would steal your joy and fill you with anxiety, Jesus is nearer than that, and he's near as the Lord. The one with all wisdom, the one with all power, the one with all might, the one who knows how to deal with all of our complicated messes. He's near to guide, he's near to defend, he's near to protect, he's near to comfort. The Lord is at hand by his Holy Spirit. And what could be better than that? What could be better than having the Lord Jesus at hand with us? The cynic in me says, well, what could be better? How about not having my anxieties in the first place? That'd be better, surely. But what then? What if life was no anxiety but Jesus far away? What would you and I have then to enjoy? We'd have the awful emptiness of a full life without Jesus. It would be awful. Friends, it is far better that we face up to our anxieties with Jesus at our side than we have a charmed and protected life apart from Christ. And I know that it's better to have Christ, not because I've always managed to make that own equation in my own life, but because God himself tells us that there is an all-surpassing worth to knowing Jesus. If Jesus is all he says he is, it's always better to have him at our side. And that's where he always is. So here's the joy that Pentecost brings us. Jesus dying for our sins, bearing God's judgment against us, rising from the grave to new life, exalted to the right hand of the Father, pours out his Spirit onto you and me so that we can have his joy, so that we can rejoice in Jesus like the Father rejoices in Jesus. Paul has shown us that joy is possible. And he's shown us that we can have joy in Jesus because of his fullness. We can have joy in Jesus because of his righteousness. We can have joy in Jesus because Jesus is near. Nearer than the person sitting next to you. As we land, just look back at chapter 3, verse 1. Let me suggest homework to you, if that's okay. What about Tuesday morning? You know, on Tuesday, the long weekend will be over. Probably on the latest, at the latest, by Tuesday, you will have forgotten 99.9% of all that I've said. I'm realistic. What about when Tuesday begins to discourage again, and anxiety gets louder, and all the burdens, the regrets, and the guilts that we just magnetically attract to us come close? Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So here is, to use Harry Potter language, here is biblical defense against the dark arts. Here is a crash course in biblical health and safety. And Paul says biblical health and safety is rejoice in the Lord. So here's the homework for us. I did this preparing for the sermon. I'm going to do it again on Tuesday, I expect. Take a piece of paper when you feel your joy fading and write down all that is good about the Lord Jesus in who he is and all that is good about the Lord Jesus and what he has done, particularly in the gospel at the cross. And then write down all that is good about the Lord Jesus that he has done for you in your life in the last 6 months, 12 months. See if you can get 20 things. See if you can get 30 things, maybe. And then when you've got that list, do two things with it. One, say it out loud as a prayer. Thank you, Jesus, that you are this. Thank you, Jesus, that you are this. I rejoice in you, Jesus, because you did this. And then show someone else the list so that they can enjoy your joy too. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May all those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, please work this in us. By your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.